Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's hear God's call to worship. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's bow our heads and hearts before our God. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Sabbath day and the opportunity to assemble together to meet with you. We thank you for our Savior, who has cleansed us from our sins and intercedes for us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit of God, who has applied to us the benefits of his sacrifice, giving to us the ability to repent and believe, to continue to repent and believe. And we pray that in this hour, our Savior would be glorified. And we further pray that in this hour, we might be built up in our faith, able to see our sins and turn from them, able to see our Savior and turn to him, to live for him. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verses 20 through 35. Matthew 26, beginning with verse 20, let us hear God's inerrant word. Now, when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? Then he answered and said, He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, You have said it. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Larger Catechism. It's not in the back of your hymnals. It's on this insert sheet. Starting with question 38. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? Why was it requisite that the mediator should be man?
It was requisite that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform the duties of the law, suffer and make intercession for us under our nature, have a fellow feeling of our
Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God and man in one person? How doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? How doth Christ execute the office of a priest? How doth Christ execute the office of a king? How did Christ humble himself in his death?
Christ humbled himself in his death,
in that having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate, and tormented by his persecutors, having also conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness, felt and borne the weight of God's wrath, he laid down his life an offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. I want to take one moment with that last phrase, the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. Two of those, it's fairly easy for us to understand as 21st century Christians. Cross was death by torture. And we can describe it. Medical doctors now and medical scientists can tell us a lot more about what kind of things Christ went through. The third one's fairly easy as well, because we know that the Old Testament says that cursed is anyone who hangs in a tree. But what's hard for us as 21st century Christians is the middle one. It was considered a great shame in the ancient world to be executed on a cross. We cannot feel that shame because we're so totally separated from that world. For them, in the first century, it was visceral. It was gut stuff. You're telling me that God was crucified? That's for the lowest scum of the earth. We can't connect with that. We can learn about it intellectually, as I have, but I can't feel it either. We just don't have that cultural pressure that they did. But we at least intellectually can understand that Christ died as the scum of the earth for the scum of the earth. And that's us. This is what we deserved. And this is what he took upon himself. Our Old Testament reading this morning is from the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 21. We'll read all of chapter 21, and verse 1 of chapter 22. It's a long section. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Jacob, to Joab, and to the leaders of the people, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it." And Joab answered, "May Yahweh make his people 100 times more than they are. But, my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. So David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I've done this thing, but now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And Yahweh spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus says Yahweh, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says Yahweh, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine, or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days the sword of Yahweh, the plague in the land with the angel of Yahweh destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of Yahweh, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So Yahweh sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying, Yahweh looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of Yahweh stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of Yahweh standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Yahweh my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. Then the angel of Yahweh commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to Yahweh on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of Yahweh. Now Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves, but Ornan continued threshing wheat. Then David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David, and he went out from the threshing floor and bowed down to David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to Yahweh. You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. And Ornan said to David, take it to yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all. Then King David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for Yahweh, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. And David built there an altar to Yahweh and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on Yahweh, and he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. Then Yahweh commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to its sheath. At that time, when David saw that Yahweh had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of Yahweh and the altar of burnt offering, which Moses made in the wilderness, were at that time at the high place in Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of Yahweh. Then David said, this is the house of Yahweh God. And this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father, we give you thanks for this piece of history. We thank you for how the chronicler has altered it somewhat, placing a little different emphasis here and there from the writer of Samuel, because he has a message for the people that he is writing it for. And it's a little different message than the writer of Samuel. He's telling us the same story, but with a different emphasis. And it's not just for his first readers. It's not just for those who returned from the exile to Jerusalem. It is the word of God for the church of Christ of all ages. And so we pray that you would grant that we might understand what it has to say to us here and now. We
pray for your blessings upon the churches of our presbytery. We would pray, Father, that you would strengthen them, that Overland Park would be given wisdom as Park Woods Presbyterian looks for a new pastor, that Caney and Bartlesville might be blessed with new members and new elders, that you would continue to build the church plant in Tulsa. We pray, Father, for Heritage Reformed being established, we hope, by our brothers and sisters in the RCUS in South Omaha. And we pray, Father, that that congregation might grow and be firmly established. We pray that you would give us opportunities elsewhere in our state to maybe see an OPC founded. Not that we can build the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, but that we might be used by you to build the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We ask that you protect us from our government and give us a good government. We ask that you would protect those who protect us. We ask that you might continue to bless us as you have blessed this land for a couple of centuries now with prosperity and freedom, and the consequence being the outpouring of the Spirit of God on your church, so that that freedom and prosperity might be used to build the church here and across the globe. Now, Father, direct our thoughts and minds to your word. Open our eyes to it, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. In a sense, I read you half a story. In another sense, I read you several stories. In one sense, the large narrative runs all the way through the conclusion of chapter 22. Verse 1 of chapter 22 ends the first part of the story and begins the second, but even the first part has several sub-stories. And these are all used by God, as literature is often done, to make a point, but also to help us not just intellectually understand something, but to feel it and to maybe even see it and taste it. We can relate to certain things here. The story starts with one of the four times in the Old Testament that the word Satan is found, Satan. He's all over the New Testament, but he's only found four times in the Old. It's a Hebrew word, and it means the accuser. And he is the accuser of the brethren, as we're told in the New Testament. This is his task. This is what he does with Job. He accuses Job to God, as God is bragging on Job. And here he moves David to number Israel. I need to back off for just a moment to say that there are a number of differences between this account and the one in Samuel. Some of them can be answered by, for example, just copying mistakes, perhaps. In Chronicles, David is given 3 years, 3 months, or 3 days. 3 years of famine, 3 months of defeat, and 3 days of plague. In Samuel, I think it's the famine is given as 7 years. There could be other explanations. Perhaps the best one is that in the copying of Samuel, a mistake was made and three became seven. Another difference between Samuel is there it has God moving against his people, but here it has Satan moving against his people. Here the emphasis is on the instrument rather than the ultimate cause. God is putting Israel to the test. Israel is moving David, and yet the whole chapter emphasizes something very, very important. God may test. He may allow or use Satan to bring about tests. But David bears the responsibility. When Satan in the serpent tested Adam and Eve, tempted Adam and Eve, he's guilty of what he did, but Adam and Eve were guilty of their crime. And the race is guilty of the crime because they acted for us. So David is moved to number Israel. Now, this is an interesting point because there's no prohibition about doing a census. In fact, there are a number of censuses in the Old Testament. So we have to try to figure out, well, what is it about this census that takes place? There is a response we'll see in a few moments where there is one limit on a census.
But it would seem from the statements that the problem here is David, he is no longer willing to depend on God. As a king, a great victorious king, he wants to know his military might, either for his own ego's sake or for the sense of, I don't need God, I've got all these troops. Both are temptations that face human beings. Either or both could have been what was going through David's mind. And interestingly enough, Joab, who's not exactly the most spiritual guy in David's generation, since he's his nephew, maybe the following generation, but Joab is opposed to this. He's opposed to this because he understands, at least in part, what David wants. And so he says a very wise thing in verse 3. Well, may Yahweh multiplies 100 times over. But all of them are your Lord's servants. So why do you want to do this? In fact, notice the end. Why should he, my Lord the king, be a cause of guilt in Israel? Joab understands that what David is doing is sinful. It's not the head count, but the motivation behind it, at least. But David's the king and Joab's the general. Kings get to have their way. And David has his, and so Joab numbers them. Should also mention one of the other differences is found there in verse 2. Number Israel from Beersheba to Dan. Throughout the Bible, it's almost always Dan to Beersheba, north to south. Here, it's reversed. It's south to north. It's the exact opposite of the way we find it in Samuel. It's probably the chronicler wanting to emphasize, since the people he's writing to lived in what was the south, that, hey, we're talking about you guys and your situation. So David, Joab goes through all Israel. He numbers them, and he gives David the number. Now, there are some differences in these numbers. The number of all Israel is bigger than the number you find in Samuel, and the number of Judah is smaller than the number you find in Samuel. Again, it could be transmission factors. We're not sure. But David's got a huge army, but notice verse 6. There was a prohibition against doing a census on Levi. And he also leaves out Benjamin. Now, those are small numbers. Those are the two smallest tribes. So David still has a rough idea of the size of his army, but he doesn't have the full number. But notice the statement at the end of that verse. For the king's word was abominable to Joab. And it was abominable to Joab because Joab knew it was abominable to God. Remember, he's a general. It's his job to lead the armies of Israel in the fight. And if God judges Israel, he and his troops are going to have to pay the price. It's got to be part of what he's thinking. He knows that this is not a good thing. The king prevails. The king gets his census. And we have the first statement of problems. We do not know what verse 7 means. God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. Well, we know that. We know those words, but we don't know how. We don't know what did God do. Whatever it was enough to get David's attention, but what was it? We don't know. He strikes Israel, and David wakes up to his problem. Most of us usually have some little hook on the back that God can use to tug to get our attention. David says, I've sinned greatly because I've done this thing. He wakes up to what he's done. Now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant. I've done very foolishly. I'll save that. I'll come back to it. God responds through Gad. Gad shows up several times in this chapter. He's a prophet, and while David himself is a prophet, he also has two other prophets, at least, who minister to him. And Gad ministers in the sense of an ambassador. He brings a message from God to David, and he brings a message from David to God. And the message is this. God gives you three choices. What do you want? Pick your poison. 3 years of famine, 3 years of or 3 months of military defeats, or 3 days of God's direct plaguing you, pouring out his displeasure upon you. And it's important to understand, David has awakened to his sin.
to some degree, at least. Both in verse 8, where he says, you know, yes, I've sinned, I've done foolishly, please forgive. And then also he is awakened to his sin in verse 13, that he says, well, if I got three choices here, I don't want to fall into the hands of men. Men have no mercy. At least with God, we've got a chance. At least with God, who is great in mercy, there's a possibility that we won't receive the full wrath and curse of God. So let me fall into his hands. And then we have a description, another little vignette as this story builds, of God sending a plague. Notice again, it's Yahweh most of the time. Occasionally you do find the word God. When it is God, as in verse 15, it's emphasizing his strength, because it's God who's cursing and destroying, but it's Yahweh who sends a plague. Why? Because the covenant's been broken. Covenant God acts because the covenant's been broken, and the mighty God acts as he destroys. The angel strikes 70,000 men of Israel, and he comes to Jerusalem. And you need to understand the geography of the place at the time. Mount Zion, like any other hill, has a north side, east side, west side, and south side. The city of Jerusalem is on the southern slope. At the top of the hill, where you're going to get the wind, is where you have the threshing floor. So the wind will blow away the chaff. David and his men are in the city. They are wearing, it says sackcloth in our English Bibles. It's actually, guys, do you enjoy going to the barber and having your hair go down your back? Doesn't that feel good? These clothes are goat or camel hair. And no nice soft cotton to lay between them in your skin. They're hair shirts. I'm itching already just thinking about it. It is a sign of mourning, and it is a sign of, you know, I am really serious about this, God. I am so serious. I have covered myself in itchy hair, and I'm enduring the torment because I really want you to know that I'm serious. But they're there, and they're wearing this sackcloth, and the angel of Yahweh stands by the threshing floor. That's the top of the hill. David, verse 16, lifts up his eyes. He's on the slope of the hill. He sees the angel of God between earth and heaven, suspended in the sky, with his sword stretched out over Jerusalem. No Godzilla movie could begin to give the kind of terror that this is. Which is why there is this interesting little statement. I want to come back to David in a moment. Look down at verse 20. It's almost comical. Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his four sons were with him, hid themselves, but Ornan continued threshing wheat. I've ministered in farming communities. Let me tell you, farmers take care of first things first. Make hay while the sun shines, because once the rain falls, that grass is going to rot, and it's worthless. And his sons may be terrified, but he's got some wheat that has got to be threshed, and he's going to do it. And it's just funny because it's the contrast of David and his men are on their faces and his sons are riding and yeah, I'm threshing wheat here. But notice the way it also changes. Again, a little bit of a humorous element. He hasn't got any time for an angel of God. But the king shows up and he leaves the threshing floor and bows down before David. We'll come to that in a moment. Let's back up then to when David and his elders see the angel of God, and they fall on their faces. Hear the words of a shepherd. Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Yahweh my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. He is asking God to strike the shepherd that the sheep might not be scattered. If you remember the reference in Matthew that we read earlier. Don't strike the sheep, strike the shepherd. I'm the one who's at fault. And so we have then in 18 the commandment of the angel of God to speak to David.
And we need to notice something very important. We're going to come back to it, but please notice in verse 18 that he's commanded to erect an altar on the threshing floor. And then the scene changes from David. He's going up the hill, but there's Ornan, and he's taking care of his business. And David comes to him, and Ornan falls on his face, and David delivers this message: "Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to Yahweh. You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." And Ornan said to David, "Take it to yourself, let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes," and so forth. You should read this and hear the story of Abraham buying a cave to bury his wife. Part of this is just Oriental custom, and part of it is sincerity. Please notice also something radically different. This was to be smacking every one of those original readers in the face, but it might not catch us. Who is Ornan? He's a Jebusite. He's a Canaanite. And he says to David, "Take it all to worship Yahweh. I give you the threshing floor. I give you the oxen for the sacrifice. I give you the implements, the tools, the wooden tools for the fire. I give you all my grain for the grain offering." It's not just, however, mere Oriental custom or politeness. David says in verse 24, "I will surely buy it for the full price." Now, there's some difference in the price. We'll come back to this in a moment. There's some difference in the price between this story and the one in Samuel. There, it's a certain amount of silver. Here, it's a much larger amount of gold. And the best way to probably reconcile it is the silver was to pay for just the threshing floor, but there was no room to build a temple on just the threshing floor. The gold is probably the amount it took to buy all of his property on the top of the hill where the temple would be built. That's the best way to understand it. But look at what he says. David says, "I'll buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for Yahweh, nor offer burnt offerings with that which cost me nothing. I am not going to make a sacrifice for my sins that costs me nothing, because my people are suffering because of my sins. I'm going to pay the price." He pays the price. There's an offering. We're going to come back to that in just a second. But then there's a problem here, and it's cited for us in verse 28 and following, verse 29 particularly. The Mosaic law demanded that all offerings be taking place on the altar that Moses built at the tabernacle, and that's in Gibeon. That's at least a day's walk. David's not going to do that. In a sense, he's technically breaking the law of Moses. But the chronicler continues through his stories to tell us that there are sometimes emergency situations that require emergency actions. But there's also something else involved. Look again at what he says in verse 18 and following. He's ordered by God to make a sacrifice there. God gave the law. God can alter the law, though that's not technically what's happening here. And that's what the conclusion of the story is all about, which sets us up into the next story. And we should hear a certain other Old Testament story as we read these words in verse 1 of chapter 22. "This is the house of Yahweh God." Remember Jacob at Beit El, where there's the staircase and angels are coming up and going down, and he says, "This is the house of God." That's what David says, and this is where he builds the temple. Now, I want to bring us back to something in verse 26, because there's another thing. Four other times in the Old Testament, something happens. Look at verse 26. "David built there an altar to Yahweh and offered burnt offering and peace offerings and called on Yahweh, and he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering." David didn't take his flint and steel and start a fire. The fire came from heaven. In Leviticus 9, verse 24, the first time there's an offering at the tabernacle, that's what happens. Of course, with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, that happens there too. That's in the future as far as this story is concerned, but it's in the past for the readers of the chronicler. And they would be hearing these things. And then in the book of Judges, chapter 6 and verse 21, with Gibeon, a fire comes up from the altar. And in all of these cases, the point is to emphasize that God accepts this offering. And the plague is over. Now, there are three things I think we need to take from this story, this account. First of all, it's historical, and we've already dealt with this to some degree. The sacrifice should, by the Mosaic law, the letter of the law, been made in Gibeon, but A, this is an emergency. You got the angel of God floating in the air with his sword stretched out over the city. It's not time to say, oh, I got to take a day's trip to go sacrifice. No, something's got to be done. It's got to be done now. After all, it was only 3 days of plague anyway. We don't know if this is the first, second, or third day. We just know 70,000 have already died. It's David's fault. This has got to be stopped now. And God is offering to stop it with the sacrifice. And secondly, again, what we've already noticed, this is the site where Yahweh will be worshipped. The tabernacle and the altar of burnt offering may be in Gibeon, but it's going to be here. This is where the tabernacle is replaced. Then there is the moral aspect, and that is this. We sin here and now, and we can have eternal forgiveness for our sins, brothers and sisters, but we also can have here and now consequences for those sins. I have an uncle I love dearly who has been an alcoholic all his life long. He dare not have a beer because he hasn't got much of a liver left. It could kill him to have a single beer. There are things we do. People smoke and get cancer. Some people smoke and never get cancer. People who don't smoke do get cancer. But there are here and now consequences, and we can't always escape them. We can't simply say, well, Jesus, forgive me. And yes, he does, if we're trusting in him, if he's our Savior. His blood washes away our sin. We do not need to fear the fires of hell. But that doesn't mean that here and now there can't be consequences. Look at David's statement in verse 8. I've sinned greatly because I've done this thing. I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly. Well, his iniquity is gone, but he's going to pay a price. And his nation is going to pay a price. And we dare not think that just because I trust in Jesus, I don't ever have to worry about any consequences for my sins. Or that you need to not worry about any consequences for your sins. Sometimes our sins are also crimes. And God may be merciful. What's the great line for those who have been sentenced to death? You're sentenced to be hung by the neck. May what? God have mercy on your soul. Yeah, well, God is forgiving, but the state isn't in those sentences. And third, and I think much more important, is the Christological. David, we know from the New Testament, is a type of Christ. In certain aspects here, he is, and in certain aspects, he's a type of us. To save his sheep, he asks that the blow would fall on the shepherd. That's exactly what Jesus said that night before he was executed. The shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. David kind of flips it around in the sense that, and that's from, it was written after David, but his concern is that the sheep are being scattered and it's the shepherd's fault. One man will bear the sin is what he's asking for. He's wanting to stand before his people. The other difference, of course, is that Christ knew no sin and David has sinned. But hear his words in verse 17. Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Yahweh my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people. Jesus has not sinned, and yet he has asked that God's wrath would fall on him for our sake. And we have sinned. We do have a picture of Christ here. We have a picture of Christ in both David in wanting to be the one who receives the punishment, and we have a picture of Christ in the giving of the burnt offerings. They point to Christ. dies for us. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. And we give you thanks that our Savior, who knew no sin, became sin for us. David deserves the punishment, and he knows it. He asked for forgiveness, but he's willing to stand up as the shepherd for his sheep. Christ hasn't sinned, but he's the shepherd who will stand up for his sheep. Help us to realize, Lord, that we need to say with David that I'm the one who sinned and done evil. Indeed. And Christ, my shepherd, is willing to die for the sheep. We thank you for that. We thank you for how the Old Covenant Scriptures, as well as the New, all tell us about Christ if we keep our eyes open to it. We thank you, Father, for this moral lesson that's added on. And we thank you also that the chronicler wants his people to look at what kind of a king we need. That king is King Jesus. Help us to follow him and to rejoice that he loves us enough to stand up for us, that we might be his. We pray this of you in his name. Amen.